Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. And here in the 22nd chapter, we read, "If the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." The Passover was a feast that was instituted as the result of God's miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, and how that the Egyptians were actually beginning to really oppress the Jews who were their servants and began to make things really difficult, and the people were calling and crying to the Lord for help. And so the Lord commissioned Moses to come and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land that God had promised to Abraham some 400 years earlier. And so as Moses came to the Pharaoh and demanded the release of the people, the Pharaoh was almost playing games with him. He would make a promise, you know, just stop the plague and you can go. And then the plague would be stopped and he would then just, you know, buckle down harder on them. Until finally the Lord said, you know, I'm going to one final plague, and with this one, he's going to let you go. And so that was the plague of the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And the Lord had made provision for the children of Israel that the firstborn of their families would not necessarily be killed when this plague went through the land on that night called the Passover night. And God told them to make the provisions, and they were to kill a lamb. They were to go out to their flocks and get one of the finest lambs. They were to kill it and to catch the blood in a basin, and they were to put the blood upon the lintels and the doorpost of the house. And if you will think of that for a moment, the blood was sort of in the shape of a cross there on the front of the house. The Lord said, when he passes through the land, when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house, and the firstborn will be spared. Hence the term Passover. And thus the Lord did keep his word, and the children of Israel, they killed the lamb, they put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of the house, and then they ate the lamb, and they were to eat it all because the next morning they were to be released out of Egypt. So in the morning, when the Egyptians arose, they found that throughout Egypt, the firstborn of each household was dead as a result of the angel of the Lord passing through the land that night. And where the Israelites had the blood there on the doorposts of the house and all, the firstborn was spared. So it was the beginning of the Passover feast. And of course, the Jews still celebrate the Passover feast to the present time. In fact, right now, they're in preparation and beginning to prepare to celebrate the Passover this year. And so it is something that they have done annually throughout the years. And no matter where they might be throughout the world, this is that one of the major feasts that they always do celebrate. And that is God's miraculous deliverance of their forefathers from the plague of the death of the firstborn in the household. So here in chapter 22, again they were approaching the feast of the unleavened bread, drew nigh, which is called the Passover. There's quite a few rituals involved to the Passover feast. And of course, the unleavened bread, they do that to the present day. They go through the house and they make sure that they don't have any bread with a leaven in it. It's interesting. Leaven is a type of sin, and it is a rising agent for the dough. When they make bread, and they do make delicious bread, they have what they call the starter dough, and that is dough that has been leavened, or dough that has the rising agencies within it. And when they're mixing up a new batch of dough, they will put this starter in it, and it permeates through the whole lump, and thus they always have the starter dough to keep leaven going on and passing on from what you might say the bowl of dough to another bowl. And it is, but from a spiritual standpoint, it's a type of sin. And the Lord is commanding them to, you know, you're going to be my people and you're not to be sinning and thus get rid of the leaven within the house and so forth. So it was just something that was, this is the time that they were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and called the Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. And then entered Satan into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12 of the disciples. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so the plot for Judas to betray Jesus to the Jewish leadership, who were wanting to actually destroy Jesus, but they feared the people because the people felt that Jesus was a prophet. So in John 11:47, we read, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the councils, and they said, what can we do? For this man is doing many miracles. If we let him alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, that same year said unto them, you know nothing at all. It is necessary for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And John tells us, this spoke he not of himself, but being the high priest, he actually was prophesying that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And then from that day forth, they took counsel to put Jesus to death. So the plot begins to thicken as Judas then comes and promises to deliver Jesus unto them for 30 pieces of silver, ultimately. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. count, you know, the cost, you know, that which I was prized of them, 30 pieces of silver. And so it's interesting how that God told us this in advance in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is going to be celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And so, and beginning with verse 7 to 13, the preparation for the Passover. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where will you that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you who is bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is your guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room that is furnished, and there make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And so the preparation by Peter, James, and John for the Passover supper. And so we do read verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus is actually giving to them a new understanding of the Passover feast, and a whole new meaning to the Passover feast. Taking the bread that was usually there at the Passover feast, and it was, of course, representing to them, of course, the bread of Passover feast, and it was traditional. And Jesus said, "This bread is my body broken for you." They would, of course, have unleavened bread, and they would, it was flat bread, and it's very delicious. And they would pass it around and pull off a piece and all eat of the same little round flat bread that was there at the table. It's probably in our sanitized sort of traditions today, we have the soda crackers, which are, of course, unleavened, and that's why they're flat and all. But we have them, you know, and we have them all broken up for you. The ladies with their little rubber gloves on back there, breaking them up and keeping them sanitized. And then when the cup comes around, they're in these little individual cups in the big tray, and we pass the tray around and each take your own little cup. We've lost a lot of meaning in our sanitizing of this thing, in that when the disciples were eating the Passover, when the Jews would celebrate the Passover feast, They would have a single cup, and they would all drink from the single cup. They would have a single little piece of flatbread, and they would pass it around, and you'd break off a portion for yourself and pass it on to the next person. And so as the cup would go around, you'd all just drink out of the same cup. And so you would be sort of sharing your germs. And, you know, and it was something that the idea, of course, in the eating of the bread like that and drinking of the cup, it gives you the thought of oneness, of you see, this bread that I am eating is from this little flatbread that was passed around, and I pulled off my part, and you pulled off your part from the same little piece of flatbread. And so this bread, which was once just a sort of, well, not a loaf, but just a flat, round piece of flatbread, unleavened, it is being assimilated into your body and becoming a part of you. As I'm eating the same flatbread that you are eating from, it's becoming a part of me. And so in a mystical sense, and they would view it like this, we are actually in reality becoming a part of each other because we are eating of the same bread. And you really get that feeling when you pull off for yourself that portion that you'll have. You get that feeling of, you know, we are all partaking of the same loaf of bread. The same with the cup. You drink out of the cup and it's passed to me. I drink out of it. And it is the same cup. And we get the idea that, you know, the juice that is there, it's being assimilated into my body. It's becoming a part of my body. And it's being assimilated in your body, becoming a part of your body. So in reality, we are being united together or joined together by our partaking of the same bread and of the same cup. And they looked at it that way, and it was therefore a very meaningful experience for them in taking the communion. As I say, we've lost a lot of the real significance of it in our sanitizing of the whole thing and our little private cups and so forth that only I drink out of and you drink out of yours, and the only place where it was, and they all pour it out of the same big juice container, but you don't get the same idea of you know, that it unifying us. It's signifying that we're a part of each other. And of course, when we look at it, Jesus is saying, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. It again just indicates that he becomes a part of me. He is a part of you. And so it is in and through Jesus Christ that we become united together as one. And that's a very beautiful thought, that we become really one in Jesus Christ. It is through him that we are united together in this mystical union as we eat the bread and drink the cup, and that representing the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus broken for us, it becomes a very meaningful and special experience. So he's giving to the disciples this totally new meaning to the Passover Supper. No longer is it to represent the lamb in Egypt that was slain. The lamb was eaten, the blood wine was representing the blood as they would eat the Passover meal. And it's just no longer representing the lamb that was slain in Egypt, through which they had deliverance from Egyptians, but it's symbolizing now what Jesus is to us, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, and we partake together of him, and it is a very unifying experience as we realize that we are really a part of each other. We are one in and through Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of a consciousness and awareness of our unity that we have in and through him. So, verse 21, "But behold," Jesus said, "the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at this table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Jesus is saying, one of you here at the table with me is going to betray me. And it's interesting. It would appear that they didn't really suspicion Judas Iscariot as being the one, but he had already made his arrangement with the high priest, and of course we do know that he was the one that did betray the Lord. Now, it's interesting here to me, they were inquiring among themselves which of them it was that would do this betraying. And there was also a strife among them, which of them would be accounted the greatness. And you think, how undiscerning can you be? Here is Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to be going away from you. They're going to crucify me and all. And they just don't hear that. And now as he talks to them about, you know, this is my body and all, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. And they just don't get that. And here they are arguing over who's going to be the greatest when he sets up his kingdom. And you just wonder, as Jesus chose the 12 disciples, of course he knew in advance which one was the one that would betray him. But he also realized there was a spiritual dullness with these fellows. And I'm sure that as they were here at the table arguing as to who is going to be the greatest, you know, and they were still looking for what benefit they would possibly derive from Jesus and from, you know, their relationship with him. How is it going to benefit them? And I think it's just a sad indictment against the disciples. And if I were Jesus at this point, I would just, I think, just hold my head and think, oh my, you know, how's this thing going to end? You know, when these guys are arguing among themselves as who's going to be the greatest. And in reality, you know, they're all of them going to be put to death for their love for me and their serving me. And except John the Beloved, he died in old age, but he had been boiled in oil, and it didn't really affect him, and thus he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But he died at about 90 years of age, and he was the only one that died a natural death, and the rest of them were all put to death violently. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it'll tell you about the various ways each of the disciples were put to death. So here they are arguing as who was going to be the greatest and so forth, and Jesus gives to them a lesson on greatness, and he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that is serving." So Jesus is teaching them really that the way up is down and the way down is up. In other words, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. He's taught them this earlier. He that exalts himself shall be abased. And so once again, here as they're talking about who was going to be the greatest arguing over this issue, at this critical time, Jesus is now again speaking to them to be as one that serves. "You that have been with me in my temptations, which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is saying that the day will come when the 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes, and they will be sitting at his table in the coming kingdom. And so the Lord is saying there are good things in store for you in the future. And of course, we realize that he says that to us also. The glorious things that God has prepared for us in the future. So as we go into verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith fail you not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that you have thrice denied that you even know me. Peter, of course, objected to that. The other gospels tell us that Peter responded, Lord, they could kill me, but I would never deny you. It's interesting. Peter, we do know, and we'll find out in just a moment, will deny his Lord there at in that evening. But Peter's steps to denial, and I think that it's important for us to observe these. First of all, he had confidence in his flesh. He said, Lord, though they may deny you, I will never deny you. They could kill me, I would not deny you. expressing a confidence in his flesh. We need to be careful. So often we think that we are more spiritual than we really are. And oftentimes we boast of our commitment and all, and the Lord knows better. And so here, the confidence in his flesh was a danger sign. The second is arguing with Jesus. Jesus said, you're going to fail, you're going to, you know, be offended and so forth, and you will have denied me three times that you even know me. And Peter is arguing with the Lord. You know, Lord, they could kill me. I would never deny you. If you find yourself arguing with Jesus, know this. You're wrong. He's always right. So be careful if you find yourself arguing with the Lord, because it just, well, it's not a good thing to do. Then we find that as we go down a little further, as they're in the garden, Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. When he came back to them, after he was having this tremendous spiritual struggle, he found them sleeping. And he said, could you not watch with me for just 1 hour? And sleeping when they should be praying, that again is a sign that you are on dangerous ground. And then when Jesus was arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, we read, and Peter followed afar off. Again, not a good place to be. Following the Lord, you want to stick as close to him as you can. And following afar off is never a good policy. We find that when Jesus was there being tried before the high priest, that he was there warming himself by the fire in the outer court of the high priest's house. And be careful when you are looking to find warmth at the enemy's fires, because this is, again, a dangerous place to be. Warming yourself at the enemy of Christ's fires. And, of course, this all ended up with Peter denying his Lord, even as Jesus did prophesy he would be doing. So those are the sort of, you might say, steps that led to the denial. In verse 35, and he, Jesus, said unto them, when I sent you out without purse or scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for all the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. They still didn't really understand or comprehend completely, as Jesus was actually referring to the fact that he was going to be arrested and put to death. And they just couldn't seem to grasp this. And so Jesus is warning them that things are going to be changing. It's not going to be, I'm not going to be around to protect you. And so you're going to need to have some protection on your own. So then getting down to verse 39, Jesus is now in the garden, And he came out, and he went as he was wont, and that is, he was accustomed to do, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And he was at the place. He said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So we find the prayer of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find that as he was praying, his sweat turned into what it was, great drops of blood. It is an indication that he had a ruptured heart at that time. And so you could say that he died really of a broken heart or a ruptured heart. When the heart does rupture, the sweat does turn in a bloody kind of a, well, it just looks like blood. And so it's really sort of a giving us the hint of what caused the death of Jesus, but there in the garden as he was praying. Notice, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The fact that the Father did not let the cup pass shows that salvation is not possible. And that's basically what Jesus was saying. If it is possible, if what is possible? If it is possible that a man can be redeemed from his sin by being good, by living a honest life, then, Lord, if man can be saved by any other means, then let this cup pass from me. If salvation were possible by any other method, if by being a very religious person you could have salvation, if by doing certain penances and so forth you could gain salvation, then Jesus would not have to go to the cross. But the fact that he went to the cross indicates that there is no other way whereby we can be saved, forgiven of our sins, except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us there on the cross. And so, because it wasn't possible, Jesus went ahead and went to the cross and paid the price for our sins by his death on the cross. So here he is praying there in the garden. In the meantime, while he's there praying in the garden, Judas is at the house of the high priest. And while he yet spake, behold, the multitude that was with Judas, one who was one of the 12, went before them, and he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they that were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. It's interesting. Luke doesn't tell us which of the disciples drew the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Matthew tells us that this happened, but he didn't tell us who did it. Mark also tells us about this. He didn't tell us who did it. But John and Peter were in competition with each other. And because they were seemingly always in competition, arguing who was going to be the greatest and arguing different things among themselves, as John tells us the story, he tells us who it was that drew the sword and blundered by, you know, cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. It is John who tells us it was Peter. And so it's interesting. God uses ordinary people like you and like me. I mean, you know, the Lord is, he uses what he has available. And so all you have to do is make yourself available. We think that, you know, we've got to be perfect and all, but not so. If the Lord only used perfect people, he would be without any servants. And so we're just thankful that he overlooks our imperfections and uses us anyhow. So here he is cutting off the ear of the right ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus has to heal him and then orders them to put up the sword. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the captains of the temple, they were the ones who were there arresting him. Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you did not stretch forth your hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Be careful, not a good thing to do. Many people today try to follow the Lord afar off, like the little boy who was at a summer camp and had accepted the Lord and was all excited when he came home. But then he was worried about going back to school if the kids in school found out that he had become a Christian at summer camp. And so he was really very concerned about this, and his mother prayed with him before going to school. So when he got home from school, she said, "Well, how did it go, son?" And he said, "Oh, great, Mom. It was really wonderful." And she said, "Well, did they make fun of you for becoming a Christian?" He said, "Oh, no, they never found out." And and so sometimes, you know, what may look to us as an answer to prayer is not really a good thing when it is hiding or trying to hide our candle under a bushel basket. And so they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him, and as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." And Peter denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And then about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spake, the rooster began to crow. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those bitter tears of failure. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have tasted those bitter tears of failure, where we wanted to do the right thing. We knew what it was that we should do, and we didn't do it. We failed, and we realized the bitterness of failure on our part. And here is Peter, went out, wept bitterly, because he realized that though he had promised they could kill me, I would never deny you. Yet he did deny him 3 times, just as Jesus said, before the rooster crowed. So the men that held Jesus mocked him, and they smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other blasphemous things they spoke against him. Notice they had covered his, they blindfolded him and then struck him on the face, saying, Prophesy, who is it that it smote you? It's a interesting thing. God has designed our bodies in a wonderful way. When there is a blow coming towards us, if you see the blow coming, your body has an automatic reflex of sort of fainting with the blow, so that you don't feel the full impact of the blow because you pull your face away from it and whatever, and you don't get the full impact. If you don't see it coming is when you get hurt. As we watch the pro football games, it's when the quarterback doesn't see the guy that hits him, and that's when he really gets hurt. You see him being tackled, you see him being pounded, and yet because he can see it coming and all, the body can react to it in such a way as you don't feel the full force of the blow against you. But when you don't see what's coming and you just get hit and you aren't able to use that natural kind of an instinctive pulling away, that's when the injuries do take place. And so here it is with Jesus, blindfolding him and then hitting him, feeling the full force of the blows. As we read the prophecy concerning Jesus, we can understand just what it is saying, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, for his face has been so marred, you could not recognize him even as a human being. The beating that he took and all, it just disfigured his face, the swelling and the bruising and all. And it is the buffeting of Jesus is recorded here by Matthew. In verse 66, And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and they led him unto their council, saying, Are you the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, Then said they all, Are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, You say that I am, or you said it. And they said, What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And so this is actually the beginning of the end, and we go next week into the taking him before Pilate, and then on the cross, and then through the grave and his resurrection. So the final days of Jesus, and we will finish the Gospel of Luke next Sunday night. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to take the abuse, to take the suffering, to take the shame and the mocking and all for us, so unworthy and undeserving we are. And yet, Lord, you suffered for us, you died for us, because you loved us so much. Lord, we pray that your love for us will inspire from us a reciprocal love. And as the scripture said, we love you because you first loved us. So as we read tonight, Lord, of what you endured because of your love for us, we pray, Father, that we also might be willing to endure, if necessary, suffering because of our love for you. And so, Lord, make us faithful servants, obedient disciples. May we become, Lord, everything you would have us to be. Free us, Lord, from the bondage of our flesh, from the weaknesses of our flesh. And may we have the strength and the help of your Holy Spirit, enabling us, Lord, to really minister faithfully for you. How we thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ here and our opportunity, Lord, to just gather together, meet together, love one another together, and Lord, just to offer ourselves as servants, instruments, Lord, through which you can accomplish your work here on earth. So, Lord, use us as you see fit. Make us everything you would have us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand. The pastors are down here at the front, and they're here tonight to minister to you. If you're in need of prayer, if there are issues in your life that you're facing, maybe this coming week, you've got things that are coming up that are concerning you. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so we would encourage you, come on down and just say, pray for me. I need the help of the Lord, or the strength of the Lord, or the guidance, or whatever. And they'll be glad to pray for you. And you can go home tonight with the confidence that the Lord will be with you. The Lord will see you through the difficulties that may lie ahead this week, and that you'll just experience his presence, his power, in your life as he works out the issues that we face daily. And so cast all your cares upon him, because he does care for you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.